It is good to praise God together, to remember the richness of the gospel and why we praise the one who gave his life for us. What a privilege it is to spend time with you as God's family in doing that, and a delight to be together. We rarely announce birthdays, but today I am going to break that tradition. And we have the chairman of the elders' wife, Carol. I was asked by Lori not to say her age, so she is not 80, and she is not 60, but she is somewhere exactly in between those two. And Carol, is she in here, Ken? She went to Kids Connection. All right, if you see Carol, wish her a happy birthday. We'll move on from that very quickly. She just serves Jesus too much, I guess, so that's what happens sometimes. We live in a world that is broken. We know that personally because sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes we are the one who hurts others. Sometimes we experience things way beyond our control that impact us, whether it's worldwide things like earthquakes or pandemics, or things that are in our immediate world like sickness or chaos or even sometimes death. And when we live in this broken world and feel what is going on, often in the midst of the battle that we face against the world and the devil and our own flesh, we lose sight of what really matters. And our perspectives are so shaped by the world that we lose sight of living for God. And then we can easily fall into depression and disorientation, and the destruction that is going on around us can overwhelm us. And this seems to be an ever-increasing experience of those who are human. Anxiety is growing, impacting so many. Fear, perhaps fear of what is to come, or fear of what has happened, or fear of what we're experiencing now. Perhaps you even are experiencing some of those things. And as the world seems to be ever-increasing in its speed and chaos and destruction, many who name the name of Jesus are dragged along with her. So how do we stop the spinning? And how do we be those who have a confidence in Christ, who live with a worldview that is deeply impacted by him and for him? And then we can be in the world but not of the world. And in the midst of the chaos that is going around, our trust in Christ will hold us firm, staying true to his word, filled with grace and love, and living like he wants us to live, with hope and holiness and a love that is displayed through self-sacrificially choosing God's best for those around us. How do we, in the midst of the chaos and confusion, become those who truly have experienced his love and so live in light of it? And I think the answer that the Bible gives us is to be very aware that the King came, the incarnation. Surprisingly, even more so, the Bible's answer is to keep in perspective the second coming of the King, or the return of the King. The King is coming. In fact, as you study the Bible, you will discover that outside of the theme of faith, the return of Jesus, the Messiah, is the most important thing, at least numerically, that is addressed. In the Old Testament, 1,527 mentions of the coming of Jesus, the second coming. In the New Testament, 8,000 verses. Of those 8,000 verses, 330 of those, about one in every 25 verses, directly refers to the second coming of Jesus. In fact, if you were to look at each verse individually and then do a numerical count, and I have this based on a sermon I listened to this morning, one out of every eight verses discuss the return of the King. How does this help us? How is this second coming of Jesus so significant to impacting how we live now? And I love the book of Revelation, this experiential discussion of the truths of what is to come so that we can live now with hope and holiness and love. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me, God's very word to Revelation chapter 19, where we carry on our study of this incredible book. We come now to what is a highlight passage, and yet it carries with it a heaviness. We come now to a passage that talks about the return of the king, maybe the most clear passage on this, and declares who he is and what he will do and what will happen in the future, so that not that we can detailed wise understand what is to come, but rather that we can live with hope in the midst of a broken world. So I don't know where you're at as you have come today, but I know this: you live in a world that is broken, and your perspective is impacted by the world. And I'm hoping that we together can step back from that and fix our eyes on Jesus. And from that fixation with Jesus, anticipate his return. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come, so strongly that it helps us to live differently now. That it helps shape not only what we anticipate to come, but also how we live in light of that coming and how we respond in faith with joy to this one who is to come. We want to pick it up in verse 11. I want to read these verses and then we will slow down and walk through them, really answering two questions, one statement, and then some implications. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Exclusive and all-powerful ruler is what that is declaring. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. We noticed last Sunday a celebration supper, a marriage supper of the Lamb with the church. This one horrifying. Although one were to praise God for. Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Pastor, I thought you said this was an incredibly important passage, and yet the second half of it feels so heavy. And I will say to you, in a broken world, when we align ourselves with the holiness and justice of God, then those who are causing the damage and those who don't have faith in Jesus, in other words, in humility, we acknowledge all of us are sinners, are given a choice. Believe, have faith, respond to the Lamb who loves, or meet his wrath. Experience the celebration of his love, or the horror of what we have read that is to come. I want us to analyze who this king is, and then ask the question, why is he coming, or what is he coming to do? And then try to understand how we then should respond to this. So first question, who is the king? Who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's being talked about? And I think that question is extremely important, because often people will use the name of Jesus but misunderstand it. Use the name of Jesus but not define that name biblically and understand who he is according to what the Bible teaches. And so you You'll hear people like C.S. Lewis saying, you cannot just be neutral towards Jesus. You can't just say he was a good person. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I think that's a great analysis. Here, we have a declaration of who he is. Interestingly enough, there's over 700 names given to Jesus in the Bible, and here we find four of them on display, and the four here are essential for us to see who he is. Four names, four descriptions. Remember, names in the Bible carry more than just what they are called. In fact, in this case, yes, we can call Jesus these things, but it's describing his character so that we might know him and live for him and respond to him correctly and be prepared for his return, even more so, anticipate his return. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. So verse 11, he's called faithful. He always shows up on time. He will never let his people down. Now, you will know in your own life, and perhaps if you have studied history, that there are times when we struggle in life. And even as we have studied the book of Revelation, there are times where so many of these who are being written to could have cried out, yes, but what about when Nero is killing Christians? What about when they're being fed to the wild animals? What about Peter's death? What about Paul's? Yes, you're a faithful God. You declare that. But when we don't experience it in life, what should we do? And this passage is going to say God is going to make all of that right. In fact, the entire book of Revelation written to these seven churches and to us is to say with this loud declaration, he is faithful to his children. He is faithful to those he has saved. He never makes a mistake. He is one who always comes through. You can know his faithfulness in the midst of this fallen world, and when you do, you can have boldness and confidence in Christ. I suppose this is hard for us to understand because we think with such temporary minds and because we only see things from our perspective, and it is so marred by a fallen world that tries to teach us how to think. But know this, the Jesus who is coming again is faithful. Not only that, he is true, verse 11 tells us. He actually is absolute truth. We live in a generation that wonders what truth is. And in fact, we have seen and noticed in all sorts of different ways, especially, I suppose, over the last year or three or four or whatever it is, that much of what we think is true is not. And there's all sorts of chaos and confusion in the world. In fact, if you were to, at least my understanding of the Russian-Ukrainian war, what the Russians know is not based on truth. And I suppose I'm not even entirely sure we all can know everything that's going on based on truth. But here is what we can know. Jesus and everything he reveals, we'll see this even more strongly in a moment, is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything he reveals is truer than anything and everything you've ever experienced. In other words, when we read what the Bible teaches, we know that this is actual truth, not just what our generation believes about truth, or not just what generations before have believed, or not what you watch on the news or read on the internet. It's what's found here, revealed by Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and Jesus literally is the truth. He is true. He does not lie. Everything he says is true. In fact, the fourth name we're going to discover is the Word of God. I'll skip the next one. We'll jump to that one, the Word of God. What does that mean? It means literally he reveals who God is, and we can trust the Word all of the time. Very similar to truth. And the idea here is he's the revelation of God. And a number of scholars take the time to say, well, this isn't necessarily the Bible. Others, this is the Bible. I say it's both Jesus and the Word of God, and it's very difficult to separate the two because the Word of God reveals the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Psalm 138, verse 2. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. In other words, they're so intimately tied together that a respect and reverence for the Word of God is actually a respect and reverence for God when it's done relationally. Jesus is the revelation of God and gives the only hope we can have to know God. This is the King who is returning. And then verse 12, it tells us he has a name that no one else knows. I suppose this could be confusing for us, although we've seen earlier, one of the churches has promised this. This carries with it two ideas. He can't be controlled and he can't be comprehended. So let me try to explain those. First, the idea here is that if you knew the name of a God, we see this in the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New as well, at least here explained, you can somehow have a way to manipulate them. Jesus can't be manipulated. He can't be controlled. He can't, you know, I do these things for you and then you have to do these things for me, or I can control you because I know I define who you are. It's saying he's uncontrollable. And then this idea of comprehension. I love the idea that for all eternity we will plumb the depths of the character of Jesus and get to know him more and more and more intimately. And this full knowledge that we'll receive of who he is and what he has done will just be this eternal pursuit and eternal delight. He is incomprehensible to us. And yet he's revealed himself to us so we can know what he has revealed, and we can know him and truly trust in him as the all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, sovereign God. And then he's referred to as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Especially in the context of Revelation, this is important because in Revelation we have this cosmic struggle that is going on. And sometimes in our own worlds we'll look around and in the temporary mindset that we have we'll wonder, where is God? Why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing? Why were there earthquakes? Or why are there wars and rumors of wars? Or why is there so much chaos in this world? And we understand, of course, earlier on in Revelation, but also here, that God is sovereign over all of those things. But even more importantly here, when you compare him to other rulers, and this comparison now will be to the most powerful earthly ruler ever, the beast and those who follow him, but here's a concept that we need to understand. He is supreme over all, and you will worship him as Lord now or declare him on your knees. Philippians 2 discusses this as Lord later, and that will be one of submission and yet rejection. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who reveals the greatness of God even as he is the greatness of God himself. See, this is the wonder of the gospel message that the book of Revelation has had throughout, the glory of a lamb who comes in love with tenderness, and in that tenderness forgives people like me who deserve his wrath. That's all of us. Calls us to live for him and then comes as the conquering king to protect his own, those who have trusted in him. Oh, that we would see this and see him and rest in him. And as if this weren't enough, these descriptors or these names, now we have actual pictures. And again, I don't know if we will actually see this when we see the return of the king. But no, this is to explain to us what is going on. He's on a white horse, no longer coming on a donkey, but now he's the conquering king. You probably know this, but Roman generals, when they won, Roman emperors, when they won, they would go through Rome. They had an actual pathway that they would go on. I've walked on that pathway. It's incredible to be there. Now pictured here, really all over the world, the conquering king, the victorious one. He's coming on a white horse. Some scholars say the purity of him coming through. I think so, but the main point of this, he is the victor. He is the holy, 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 victorious one. Jesus wins. And he brings with him all of those who follow him, also on white horses, also a part of the victory parade. There is hope for everyone and anyone who trusts in him. See, this is an idea where we're not only to see what is to come, but to allow it to impact us now. His eyes are on fire. I think this is a little bit frightening and a reminder for us that he knows all things. Every thought, every action, everything that happens around us, it's individual and cosmic. See, we believe in a Lord that is relevant. Jesus is aware of every detail of our lives. That's, I suppose, one of the reasons we need forgiveness so intensely. But he's also aware of everything that happens to us and all of those things. We can trust him all of the time. He is aware. He knows. He will bring judgment. His eyes are fire, all wise, all knowing and caring. His head has many diadems, crowns. Again, we talked about that, but he is the one who rules all rulers. Isaiah 40, painting this picture of God, tells us that there is no one and nothing that can stay his hand. There is no power that even comes remotely close to the power of God. You see the hope this brings to a broken world? The hope this brings to people who are struggling with their own sin that maybe they think is stronger than the Savior's, or broken relationships, or chaos in the world around, whether it's the whole world or just our own little worlds. Here is Jesus presented as the one who is sovereign over those things, the one who can not only calm the storm but rules every ruler. Do you see him? Do you feel him? His robe is dipped in blood. Again, some debate as to what this means when we read it, but the context, I think, is clear. He will make everything right. The confusion for some scholars, because we want so much for this to be the blood of Jesus shed to pay the penalty for sin, we sometimes forget that that penalty was paid to God to satisfy his wrath. And if that wrath is not satisfied by God, and we're all equal in this, there's no one human that can stand over another, no matter what tradition we have, no matter what background we have, no matter what sins we've committed, there is no human that can stand over another human without having a humility. And every single human that has ever lived, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, deserve what happens in this battle. This blood is the blood of those who reject him, the blood of those who are his enemies. This is the blood that he sheds as he wars against those who are against him. And it's a reminder for us that we need to be those who cling to the blood of Jesus and find in that forgiveness so we can avoid his wrath, or perhaps maybe better, so we experience his wrath in Jesus and then Jesus' righteousness in us, and we live with hope. Here's where this drives us. Any circumstance we're in, we can trust in God. Any sin we have ever committed, any broken relationship, we can trust God. And here is why. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us, freely give us all things? In other words, if we truly trust in Jesus for the payment for our sin, then when he comes as returning, conquering king and makes everything right, the wrath of God being poured out on the world, we'll find ourselves in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we'll find ourselves with him, victors and forgiven and free and on his side. Do you see him? He has a sharp sword in his mouth. We saw in Revelation earlier that this is the word of God. Now it's a word of God in judgment. He wins this battle. What he says is true, and if he's ignored, there are consequences. His armies follow him, and they are white, purified by his blood, and they are ready for battle, and they are those who know him. Have experienced his love. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He is the all-powerful one. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when he returns, he will make everything right. Now, why is this so important? By the way, from God's perspective, not the world's. Why is this so important for us to see? Why is this so important for the seven churches who are receiving this letter to see? And the answer is because when you choose to follow Jesus, when you choose to trust in Jesus, you say, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. I deserve your wrath. Instead, I choose to trust in Jesus and see what he did in living a perfect life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead. I trust in that. I find my life in that. And I want to follow him. I want to obey him. I've repented. I want to live my life for his glory. Then what the Bible says is that you will find yourself in conflict with the world. And the life you live will not be easy. You'll battle your own flesh. You'll battle the demonic realm. You'll battle the world around you. You'll long to be holy and struggle for that and can only find forgiveness and freedom and power in Christ. You'll battle to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, and you'll struggle in the power of the Spirit to fight for holiness and purity. You'll share the gospel and the exclusivity of salvation that's found in Christ, and you'll be rejected, and you'll base your standards for life on the Word of God, and in humility share that with others, and those who reject God will reject you. And so we need this hope. We need this understanding that he will make everything right so that we will serve him even when it's difficult. See, if we don't have this, then we will shift and use the world's ways of war. We'll become arrogant in our traditions and stand over people and condemn them like the Pharisees, or we'll compromise with the world and become like the world, like the Sadducees, or we'll fight in worldly ways like the Zealots, and we don't want any of those. We long to be on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in that will be a humility and a holiness. That humbleness that says, I will choose love. I will choose to follow God's word and God's ways no matter what the cost. And in him and the hope of his return, I will find and experience a peace and a passion for his glory. Who is coming? Well, we've seen the text define that for us. Secondly, why is he coming? Again, we saw this as a major theme of the entire Bible. Jesus made this a major theme of his life. In fact, we think 25 times, something like that, he talked about his own return. A major theme that we need to understand and live in light of it. Why is he coming? And the answer is to make everything right, to be the conquering king, to destroy wickedness and the wicked, and to bring in his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. God willing, we'll discuss that in detail soon. Do you see him as he's described? This is uncomfortable for us, but it's who he is and why he is coming. He will punish the false prophet and the demonic realm and all who have rejected him as king and savior. He will give them what they have chosen in their sin and destruction and eternal punishment. He is coming to make everything right, and that should humble us, but also in the midst of a broken world, give us incredible hope. Why do we need to know this? So that we'll cling to him for our salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that we'll live in such a way that we can show others who he is. We're bought with a price. This matters more than anything else, more than any other relationship you're in. This matters more than everything. So in the midst of the chaos of the world around us, when others are hurting because of their own brokenness, or hurting us because of their own brokenness, or the world just seems to be drifting out of control and causing more and more damage and danger and destruction, we can be hopeful. And that hope causes others to ask us, what's the reason for the hope that you have in you? And we can say, we know Jesus. And every human has to choose to be found in Jesus or be punished by him because of his holiness and their sin. And we can do it humbly and with a joy that rests completely in him. All right, if this is who the king is and this is why he's coming, how should we prepare for his coming? I've heard a lot about the coming of Jesus, especially in the last few years. When I was growing up, it was a major theme in my own little world that I was raised in. And certainly in the Second World War, it seems to me like Christians tend to have waves of new intense interest in the return of Jesus. And I wish it would just always be there. Not in terms of what's going on around us, not in terms of discussing kind of the world around us, but in terms of allowing what's going on in the world around us to make us long for home. to make us know that things will be made right, to make us right with God and right with one another and living on mission for Him so that we can avoid the temptations and thoughts of the world and live for the one who is faithful and true, the Word of God. So why is this here? How should we prepare for His coming? And the answer I have is to fix our eyes on Him and to live our lives for Him. Or I suppose if we wanted to use language from Revelation 1 to 3, we should repent. Repentance is a Greek word that literally just means change of mind. We should learn to think like God wants us to think, and it's come to mean, and certainly for Christians this is the case, we should find ourselves moving in one direction. We're with the world, we're like the world, we're thinking like the world, and then we trust in Jesus and everything changes, and literally we turn and we start moving in the other direction, a direction of holiness and love and hope and serving one another. We need to be a people who constantly live, as the Reformation principle would be, a life of repentance, turning to God, to His Word for truth, and constantly realigning ourselves with what the Bible teaches. Listen, there's some dangers because if you were raised in a church, you'll have traditions that are from the world. You need to explode them with the Word. If you weren't raised as a Christian, then you'll have this whole alignment in the stream you swim in, depending on where you're from in the world, and that stream also needs to be exploded with the Word of God. This is a truth that transcends culture and time. And repentance means that we realize that. And the only way of going along with the world or our traditions that don't align with the Word, the only pathway that that will lead to is destruction and depression and a life that is destroyed by God, but also by the world around. Repentance. Secondly, renew a first love devotion to God. Again, we're realigning ourselves with what was taught in earlier chapters. But remember, this is relational. It's not a religion. This is a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the way we align ourselves with Him is not only in our thinking, but also in our hearts. We say, I want to love you, Jesus, more than anyone or anything else. I want to have you first on my speed dial. I want to think about you first in the morning. I want to long to listen to you and obey you ahead of any other voices that are in my mind. And maybe instead of picking up the phone first thing in the morning to check what is gone on in the world, I'll pick up the Bible and check how you want me to think from your Word. When trials hit, I'll ask God, how do you want to use them to show how great you are in my life and to display that to others? Because I love you. Because I love you more than life itself. I think one of the great dangers of the Canadian church is we've slipped into a religion that the world can't even recognize Jesus in. And if we renew our first love devotion to Jesus, then all of a sudden we'll reflect His glory and His love, and people will say to us, I want to know a Savior like that. I want to experience that kind of love. And they'll see in us not only a humility of knowing that we are fellow sinners, but a hope of where sinners can go to find salvation and sanctification. Repentance, renewal of first love, devotion to Jesus, and then I call this last one a radical reorientation. I suppose it just means let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I read this poem in one of the commentaries that I was studying, and I want to read it to you. It's relatively long, but I want you to hear, I think, where this call comes to see Jesus for who He is and to keep our eyes there in the midst of the storm so that we find peace and passion in Him. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. The man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists and philosophers, theologians have come and gone. But the name of this person abounds more and more. Through time, he has spread almost 2,000 years. The people, the generations, and the scene of his life and crucifixion. Yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he is coming again. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your people. As you have drawn people here and as people are watching online, we ask, God, that your word through the power of your Spirit would bear fruit. For those who have been religious, that you would forgive and cleanse and draw into relationship with you. For those here, maybe for the first time, they would see the glory of your love, the power of your holiness, and in the midst of their brokenness, trust in you for the first time. And Father, for those of us who know you, help us to long for the return of Jesus. Help us to live holy and loving lives and to never fear, but in faith and trust in you. Use whatever brokenness you allow into our lives to show the beauty and glory and majesty of the returning King. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Amen. Let's rise to our feet and let's give voice in response to the teaching of God's word to the great hope of Jesus' return and his presence here with us now as we wait.